Good morning, or afternoon, or evening, depending on where you are and the time you're listening to this lesson. We're continuing our study in the prayer of Christ for his apostles in John chapter 17. And I've entitled it Ambassadors of Slavery or Independence, because these two concepts, slavery and independence, are constantly bandied about by every single philosophical, political, governance group in the world today. Every one of them are claiming to free one from slavery and to make one independent. But we need to understand, what does the Bible teach? And this prayer of Christ is going to reveal to us what he teaches. And for most of us, it is going to be counterintuitive, the message that Christ is praying, the message that John is transmitting. Because we have been brought up, by and large, in the Western culture, with a certain mindset, claiming to be based on the Judeo-Christian philosophical, biblical viewpoint, when in fact, what you have been taught is frequently diametrically opposed to what the Bible actually teaches. So I hope I've piqued your curiosity, that I've intrigued you, so that you can come to this study with eyes wide open, looking and searching the scriptures using the normative hermeneutical techniques that we've talked about in the past, and arrive at the truth of the scripture. Otherwise, your life in Christ will be a series of contradictions, and you'll always be at odds and never be able to arrive at a true lasting peace in Christ, because your expectation is in another direction. I encounter this all the time. So much so that Christians, by and large, in America today, will choose governance while giving lip service to Christ. And we are seeing denomination after denomination lose their grip on the gospel and fade away into the same dreary, hopeless drabness of the lost world. And I pray that that does not happen to those who are listening. Now let's recap what we studied in the previous lesson, which is verses 1 through 5 of chapter 17. And as Christ bases his prayer on the deity of the Father. And not just the deity, but the deity-ship. In other words, he's saying that he was with the Father in eternity past, sharing the grace of the Father, the glory of the Father, the same substance as we would say in theological books, because we don't have a good word for it, because they're both in that period spiritual, spirit. And we have no way of knowing what spirit is. It is beyond our empirical senses to measure, and thus to have comprehension of what spirit is. The only way we really define spirit is that it is the opposite of the corporeal or physical body. We just say it's invisible and can become visible. That's all we know. And to be truly honest, we will never know until we lose this fleshly body. Then we will gain some comprehension of what spirit is. Remember, that is not our natural state. Our natural state is to always be in a body. And Christ left behind his natural state as spirit with the Father to take on a body. A body like ours, a flesh and blood body. And as we'll see later on in this lesson, he only traded that in for a new body. So Christ, for eternity future, has a body. Thus, we can interface with him. We are like him, he is like us. But since we don't have that new body, often referred to as flesh and bone body, we are looking back to Christ in the Gospels when he was in his flesh and blood body, just like ours. And we need to understand that the fleshly body was always in rebellion against Christ. Always. And this will become much more evident in one or two lessons from now. Not the next lesson, but probably the one after that. As we discuss his other prayers in the garden. And we also learned, though it should have come as no shock, because it's contained in the opening hymn, and all of these points always reference back to that opening hymn, though I do not draw specific reference to them in this lesson. By now, we should have that opening hymn firmly in our mind so that when we read in John, we know where it is connected to that opening hymn. That opening hymn is the template by which John wrote the rest of the gospel. In fact, this prayer here is drawing to a close the public ministry of Christ. He's going to segue into his duty as the Paschal Lamb. But he has authority over all, and I mean all of this physical creation, because he was given the authority to create this physical creation. God the Father, bara, created out of nothing the physical elements and determinants of this physical creation. It is Christ who fashioned them and gave them order according to the will of the Father. And he did that because it's exactly what he is doing in this world since he put man and woman in the garden, bringing order out of sinful chaos. Not just any order, but his order that will turn us into complete, though finite, logos of God, images of the Father, just as Christ is and always has been. He talked about his absolute unity with the Father and the Spirit, though separate identity apart from the Father and the Spirit. Christ is the author of the whole concept of Trinitarianism. He is the Son, the beloved essence of the Father whom no one has seen at any time, but he does not work from his own power. He does not work from his own self. He makes that very clear throughout the Gospel of John. He was sent. Thus, he was the slave of the Father. He was sent by the Father to give us the exact words of the Father and then to die on the Stadros as ordered by the Father in order to pay the penalty for sin and purchase his chosen people. He only could do this via the power of the Spirit, who is his link between the Father and himself. And we have access to that same link and power. In accordance with his will and in accordance with his plan for this specific dispensation. Thus, if you want to create something out of almost nothing, or become the great grand healer of the world, that's not God's will. God's will is that people worship him in spirit and in truth, not by signs and wonders. Christ and the apostles only performed signs and wonders for a short time to authenticate their message. Now that their message is written down, those authentications are not needed. And they will not come back until the two witnesses come back during the Great Tribulation. And they will exhibit those same signature manifestations of the Spirit to authenticate that their word is from God until the world kills them. And Christ is ever mindful of his imminent sacrifice that will secure the new covenant, changing eternity forever. In fact, that is the reason he is praying this prayer. Because after this prayer, he turns and he's totally focused on that coming event. So here we are. The signs of deityship manifested. Now, manifested is to be revealed. And the outward or empirical, and by empirical, we mean that which is visible, that which is observable through our physical senses. The outward or empirical manifestation of Christ's glory reveals his same substance relationship with the Father as his Son. Now, he did this on the Mount of Transfiguration, as it's commonly called in Christianity today. He revealed his glory to Peter, who was really the unofficial leader of the apostles, to John, the writer of this gospel. He is the youngest and will live the longest and will write the Apocrypha, revealing Christ in his high priestly role to both the church and the Jew. And James. James is not in the Greek. It's Jacob or Jacob. There is no James in the original languages in the Hebrew or the Greek. It's Jacob. And he is going to be the first to die. And just 2 or 3 years hence. And this transfiguration is contained in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13. And Christ tells them as they come down the mount after this event not to share it with the other apostles until after he's dead, to strengthen them. But these three men now understand much better that Christ is of the Father, that he is of the same substance with the Father. You don't have to just take his word or reason his word. They saw this demonstration. Doesn't mean they completely understood it, as Peter demonstrated. Well, let's build altars to Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, because Moses and Elijah were there to strengthen him. Moses, because he's a slave of God, founder of the law, which revealed sin. And Elijah, because he was the great prophet of the actual age of the Hebrews that prevented the faith from being snuffed out, not only in Israel, the northern kingdom, but in Judah, the southern kingdom as well. But not only that, he demonstrated the righteousness of Christ with God communicating directly to him and through him in the power of the Spirit, in that still small voice. That is the true power of God. And we have that in his word. And not only did the apostles share it with other apostles after his death, but it's in his word, and it is shared with all believers today who take the time to read his word. And I would only state that if you claim to be a believer and you are never reading the scriptures, that you're always waiting for somebody to tell you what they say, I would have serious doubts about salvation. How can you have a personal relationship if you never read his words? How? That's like a married couple going through their relationship and never talking. And some authors will tell you, well, that is the complete idealized relationship. They never have to talk because they automatically know each other. And you just try living that with your wife or husband for a day or two and see how idealized that relationship becomes. I think you'll find there'll be some hostility because that is not an idealized relationship. That is ignoring the other person whom you claim to love and have a relationship with. And that passes as love for the lost world because their only true love is themselves. Now let's put this in perspective, what Christ is going to be praying for and what the problem is throughout the Gospels between Christ and the purveyors of Judaism. Jesus always revealed himself to people apart from the pomp and circumstance, even during the law period. When Jesus walked with Adam in the garden in the cool of the evening, he was not requiring Adam to you, which just means man in Hebrew, to perform certain rituals or to say certain prayers or to perform certain sacrifices. They just walked and talked. When the angel of the Lord, technical term for a pre-incarnate theophany or appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, Christ appeared to Gideon, he disappeared. Now there's some separation and Gideon asked for signs so the Christ could prove that he was who he said he was. This is not a sign of faith on Gideon's part. This is a demonstration of lack of faith. And the more signs he asked for, it showed the absolute poverty of his faith. That's why God chose him. Because then Gideon could not claim that he did it. He would know that it was Christ who did it. Now, that did not prevent him from later on setting himself up as the end-all and be-all of knowledge of God. And that got him and his family into trouble later on, which, as you study through the book of Judges, you would realize. But man's fundamental belief of deityship is that God is separated from man. And that's true. God is separated from man because man sinned. What's not true is that this separation requires elaborate rituals for union. For man to approach God, he must go through certain rituals. He must go through certain prayers. He must go through certain sacrifices or whatever. And this is in all cultures, in the pre-axial age. Example, Noah builds a simple ascending altar sacrifice to God after the flood. God talks to Noah, says, here's the rainbow, here's the seal of my promise not to do this again. And Noah responds with an ascending offering of belief. Very quickly, that turns into man building an elaborate ziggurat to sacrifice to his God-man, who is the intercessor between the society and the supposed salvation of God. Now, this was Nimrod. Tower of Babel's, more than likely, ziggurat. To ascend the steps, to offer the ascending offering via elaborate rituals that only the intercessory man, who would then become God upon his death, could perform. This is very interesting. Nimrod was the intercessor between God and society through these elaborate rituals. The God-man intercessory role mimicked the intercessory role of the God-man Christ. You see, he doesn't do anything original. He copies. He knows the plan. The plan was revealed to him. He hated the plan. He rebelled against the plan. He said, I can do better than that plan. And became independent of God. But the problem is, Christ bypassed the pomp and circumstance rituals by presenting himself directly to individuals in everyday life. And that was going to be a problem. Because the cultic rituals are designed for men. Now, when I say cultic, I don't mean cults and the fact they're false and all of this. If you read theological books about Judaism, they're going to call those rituals cultic rituals. That is not a bad term. It just means that those rituals were unique to Judaism. The cultic rituals of Roman Catholicism are unique to Roman Catholicism, and so on and so forth. In this context, cultic really is not a bad word. The Mosaic Law's cultic rituals were designed to demonstrate the separation of God and man except through the blood, except through the blood sacrifice. In other words, each and every sacrifice pointed to some aspect of Christ's coming sacrifice for their sin. In fact, if you go back and listen to my series on Exodus, we go into great detail every aspect of the tabernacle and how it points to this whole understanding of separation, but God reaching out through the blood. Not man reaching out through the blood. God reaching out through the blood of the sacrifice to unite with man. Now, the blood of the sacrifice didn't accomplish anything. The animal sacrifices, Hebrews 9 and 10 makes very clear. But it demonstrated the blood sacrifice of Christ, which was to come, as that blood sacrifice would reach all the way backward through time to Adam, as well as all the way forward until the end. So all are covered by the one sacrifice. That'd be in Romans 3. At Mount Horeb, the Hebrews refused direct communication with God. They demanded an intermediary, an intercessor. Moses, you're it. We elected. And we decided, you're it. Exodus 20, 18 through 22. They did not want to hear the voice of God again. And they didn't. And that was going to be a problem for them. Lost man needed the temple, priesthood, and sacrifices to reveal his worthiness to meet the gods and goddesses. Except man has no inherent worthiness. Going through the rituals, wearing certain clothes, acting certain ways, pietiness or piety, gaining certain knowledge, none of this reveals anything. In fact, it covers up the main problem of your total, absolute unworthiness because of inherent sin. And notice Christ always communicated directly with his prophets. Some of the prophets indeed were priests, but he didn't talk to them in their priestly function. In fact, if you don't study the minor prophets, you won't know which ones were the priests. And see, we have to understand that a significant aspect of religions inaugurated during the Axial Age, from approximately 800 to 200 BC. In the early stages, these religions bypassed the usual pomp and circumstance of their societal, very ancient and ancient kingdom religions by going directly to the individual. They spoke to the individual. You can be accountable. You can come to God directly. You can come to this knowledge. You have a role. But over time, these religions developed their own rituals, once again demonstrating their worthiness for the God or God's acceptance. And so they fell right into the same trap. But Christ, and this is the stumbling block for the Jews, Christ came apart from the temple. He did not come through the temple. He did not appear above the altar in majesty and glory and shining radiance. Okay, I'm here. And you guys, what you're doing all this and have studied and know all this, I'm really proud of you. And you have made the grade. And you have deserve salvation. Except that's not what happened at all. Christ declared himself God's son apart from the temple and the priesthood and the Pharisees. The law never designed to save. Remember, we studied that in some detail lessons ago. The law had one purpose. Actually, it had two purposes. It was to reveal your and my sin, make us aware of our sinfulness, and reveal the Yeshua, reveal the Christ, who would be worthy to pay the penalty for sin as an acceptable sacrifice to the Father. That's the two functions of the law in the Old Testament. Function of the law in the New Testament is something totally different. It is a measure of our maturity in Christ. Our new nature yearns and has the capacity via the Spirit to keep the 10 words. That's all we're talking about is the 10 words. We're not going to commit the error that many have of trying to keep the cultic rituals because they have no meaning and purpose since Christ died on the Stotros, resurrected again to life, and ascended to the Father and sent his indwelling Spirit to teach each and every person directly, which is what this prayer is about. So those groups that think they're pleasing God by getting back to the basics and keeping the Sabbath or doing this or being Messianic Jews, whatever that term might mean, that's not in the scriptures. That's developing your own system of cultic beliefs to demonstrate your now newfound righteousness. Christ's manifestation or revelation of God's gospel apart from the works and pomp of the law removed elitism. And that's a word that we really need to become familiar with. I'm going to use it throughout this lesson. And when I use elitism, it is going to refer directly to the priesthood, that'd be the Sadducees, to the Pharisees, that'd be the rabbis, to the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body over the province, not the nation, there were no nation now, province of Judah, composed of Pharisees and Sadducees. These are the elites. 1 Corinthians 1:20 through 29 says that by and large, God goes to the garbage heap of life to find those whom he has called to salvation. So at best, in this life, you, before salvation, were a maggot. After salvation, you changed to a fly. You are no butterfly. When you put off this body of sin, and when we take on the new body, at some point when that comes to pass, then we are totally different creations in Christ. Butterflies, for that imagery. But right now, we've just been changed from maggots to flies. There is no self-glory. You go in church after church after church, who claim to be humble before Christ. And by and large, they're basically promoting their own works. Just imagine your church filled with flies sitting in the pew. And you're one of them. That will keep you humble for a while. The new covenant salvation reaches out to each person. This is true egalitarianism. Satan only copies and perverts this true egalitarianism into something that is perverse and demeaning and destructive. Because everything that he does always is based on lies and ends in violence. Always, always, always. And those who are not saved always are built on lies, always end in some form of violence, some degree on that continuum. Thus, everyone is equally sinful before God. There are no degrees of sinfulness. There are only degrees of expression of one's sinfulness. But sinfulness is totally sinfulness. thus the doctrine of total depravity. Thus the Sanhedrin priesthood and Pharisees, the elitists who saw all others as ignorant and unworthy of God's grace. That's why they're elitists. They have the knowledge. They've studied the words. They may fight amongst themselves over nuances of knowledge, but everybody else, whom they're supposed to be serving, is considered ignorant and thus doomed to eternal destruction. And Jesus coming as a humble commoner offended them. In fact, John 7, 45 through 49, the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees make this very bold statement that the crowds are ignorant and worthy of destruction. You don't have to make it up. It's right there in the page. Thus, Jesus coming as a humble commoner offended them and should not have surprised them, because Isaiah 53, 1 through 3 said that was how he was coming. Missed no words. So how'd they miss it? They ignored it. They do what so many do today. They go to the scriptures and they put their meaning into the scriptures rather than get the meaning out of the scriptures. Thus, they change the scriptures rather than allow the scriptures to change them. It's one of the hallmarks of sin. And Jesus teaching the unlettered masses offended them, because these people were totally unworthy of salvation. That is true today. The elitists in government today look upon those they govern as stupid and ignorant. And they fool them constantly with lies, while they try to destroy the gains made in the past couple of hundred years to return everyone back to mass poverty and misery and slavery to the elites, because they're better than everyone else. That's true in American government. That's true in all governments. The elitists expect God to come through the temple, praising them for their piety and knowledge of his laws. Luke 18, 9 through 14. Except that's not what he did, which is why they were offended. You go to the Sermon on the Mount, Christ was educating them in the law, telling them where they missed the law. Now, they were already had this body of Talmudic, Mishnah, Midrash knowledge. May or may not have been written down in parts, but certainly was not written down in the forms that we have today until well after the time of Christ. But this is how they were living. This is how they were excusing their sin. This is how those false beliefs and customs that they embraced all the while rejecting Christ got picked up by an ignorant Arab in the middle of no place and became one of the dominant religions in the world today, known as Islam. It is their sin coming back to haunt them. As Paul says, take care. You reap what you will sow. That's not only on the individual level, that's on the macro cultural level also. Elitists could not accept that they were being condemned by God, even more than the masses. Masses he had compassion on. The elitists, he called them to their face, hypocrites, vipers, broods of Satan. This was their major complaint against God. He did not meet their expectations. They ignored the fact that they did not meet his criteria for righteousness, i.e., needed salvation. And this is the problem. They needed salvation, refused it.